Christ was in perfect harmony with the will of God, calmly ready to move to the cross. Satan was defeated. And the key to victory was supplication. He cried out to God. And I dare say, beloved, that if he needed to do that, who was God himself, how desperately do we as men need to do that in the midst of temptation?
After you've sinned and sought forgiveness, you've probably asked yourself, next time I'm tempted, how can I make sure I don't give in? And of course, that's a wise way to think, but there may be a better question you can ask yourself. When Jesus was tempted, how did he make sure he didn't give in? Consider that today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his study, Jesus on Trial. John's going to look at how Jesus overcame the greatest temptation Satan could throw at him. And he'll show you how you can follow Christ's example when you're tempted. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 26, and here's John.
I want to invite you now to take your Bible and open it to the 26th chapter of Matthew as we return to the text of our Lord's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. For many years, it has been my own personal joy and privilege to make a rather intensive study of the life of Christ. I can remember back when I was a seminary student going to a used bookstore and purchasing some old volumes on the life of Christ and reading them with eagerness and excitement. Somewhere along the line, the Lord planted in my heart a desire to know all the details about the Savior. To know everything that I could possibly know about what he was like and what he said and what he did and how he responded. And so it's always been a special love of mine. It is amazing how much we know about so many things and how little we know about Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who should be so beloved of us that we would not wish that any single detail of his blessed person or life should ever escape our knowledge. And I sensed that in my own heart as I came to this passage again. I wanted so desperately to understand everything there was to understand here. And try as I might, I found myself coming up short all the time because the mystery was too deep. This is the God-man, all God, 100%, all man, 100%. And yet he cries out to God for deliverance. And yet he willingly, as God, goes to the cross that awaits him. The apparent paradoxes are too profound to perceive. And so, while we love to know every single detail about the life of Christ, we can only go far as we can go. And I trust that your heart will be open to what the Spirit of God will and is able to teach you as you look again at this great passage. I want us to take the passage seriously. I believe it has been passed over lightly by so many. We love to focus on the cross, but we miss the garden. And the garden is equally a place of great suffering for you and for me, he suffered there. And if we cannot desire to know every whit of that which is perceivable to us, then something is lacking in our love of the Savior who suffered for us. Remember, verse 36 introduces us. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. That means olive press. It was a garden on the hillside of the Mount of Olives owned by a follower of Jesus who allowed Jesus to use it at his discretion. He went into that garden, a very familiar place. It was after midnight. They had just celebrated the Passover. Friday had come, the day he would die. It was the last time he would be with his disciples. He took them to that place for seclusion, for privacy, that he might enter into prayer with the Father. Entering in the gate, he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. So he went in the gate, eight of them stayed, Judas already having gone. Three of them went with him deeper into the garden to seclusion. And so the scene is set. After midnight, the city bustling and alive because it is Passover season. Judas, already having contracted for his money, is now leading the band of people to come and capture Christ. At least they are assembling at this point. Jesus knows it is only a matter of moments until he will be taken prisoner for execution. And he says, "You stay here while I go and pray." And that's the introduction. I told you that there were five key words that I wanted you to note to understand this text. Do you remember the first word was sorrow, wasn't it? Well, you notice in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and very depressed. And in verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me." And we, first of all, are very much aware of the sorrow and depression of the Lord. And no doubt our Lord at this particular point is thinking of the prophecy of Isaiah back in chapter 53. It says of him, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." Now, the phrase "a man of sorrows" is a characterization. In other words, he is a man characterized by sorrow. He is a man of sorrows. Sorrow is not just an element of his life, it is that which characterizes his life. Jesus sorrowed, lifelong sorrow. He was always a man of sorrows. It says he was acquainted with grief as a rule of life. He has carried our griefs and carried our sorrows. So Jesus was characteristically a sorrowing person. Sometimes that sorrow burst forth in tears. Sometimes it burst forth in sighing. Sometimes in anguish of face. Sometimes was hidden, but always was there. For always he suffered in the humiliation of his incarnation. And so he is a man of sorrows. The second word we see, not only sorrow, but the second word we see is supplication. Supplication. In the midst of his sorrow, he cried out to God. In verse 39, 42, and 44, we have the three different periods of prayer in which he cried out to God. Now, what was going on here? I believe without a question, this was a temptation. I feel Satan was there in full force, trying to keep Christ from going to the cross, preventing the resurrection. I believe as he goes to the garden, he enters into the most intense struggle with Satan of his life. Even more intense than the temptation at the beginning of his ministry is this one at the end. Because at the beginning, we have no indication that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And so in the midst of this great temptation comes the second word, supplication. In the midst of temptation, he cries out to God. And so what we learn here, beloved, is not just about Christ. We're not only learning about his suffering, which is a wonderful thing to learn, because the more we know about his suffering, the more we understand his love, and the more we understand his love, the more thankful we ought to be. It's a great thing to just see his suffering for us, that we might know the measure of his love. But beyond even that, he gives us also a lesson about how to meet temptation, how to respond to the conflict that comes to one who endeavors to do the will of God, to experience the power of God. And the way he met temptation was in prayer. And so verse 39 says he went a little further beyond the three, Peter, James, and John, who had come further into the garden than the other eight. He even went beyond them. Fell on his face, prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He is saying, "Oh, Father, I want to do your will. If in your will there is another way than this way, may it be. But I want to do your will." There was never any equivocation about that. He says, "As you will," end of verse 39. At the end of verse 42, "Thy will be done." And in verse 44, it says, "And he prayed the third time, saying the same words." He never said anything other than, "Your will, your will, your will." But the agony was so great, And the pain was so great, and the horror of bearing sin and dying and being separated from God, and all that struggle that was going on was so profound that he says, if there's any other way, do it. If not, I'll be willing to do whatever your will is. What a beautiful picture. Strong crying, strong tears, agonizing supplication before God. He is holding on to the will of God against all that hell could bring. Listen to me. If Satan can tempt, he tempted there. If he has power run to an absolute limit to tempt, he unloaded it there. It all came there to Christ to keep him from the cross. But the bottom line all the way through is, thy will be done. Thy will be done. He was resolute. He was committed to do the will of God. And the thing that you learn about prayer in this is so vital. It is that prayer is not primarily an engine by which we run over God, by which we overcome His unwillingness. But prayer is primarily a means by which God, who is ever ready to give us what is best, gives it to us because we set ourselves in the place of doing His will. Prayer is me lining up with what God wants to do at any price, even my life. Satan comes and wants to divert us from the will of God to fulfill our own satisfaction, to push us off the track of obedience, to grab whatever we want. What prayer does is say, oh God, I don't want to go through this. This isn't what I want to do. Strengthen me. Strengthen me. And so prayer lines us up with that perfect place of blessing. Christ was in perfect harmony with the will of God, perfectly submitted to the purpose of God, calmly ready to move to the cross. Satan was defeated. And the key to victory was supplication. He cried out to God. And I dare say, beloved, that if he needed to do that who was God himself, how desperately do we as men need to do that in the midst of temptation? But there's a third word here we have to consider. It's the word sleep, because that tells us something about this scene as well. Verse 39, Jesus went away to pray the first time. He told the disciples to stay there, to stay there. He came back, verse 40, and he found them asleep. Foolish. I mean, they were sleeping at the moment of greatest spiritual conflict in the history of the world. They were sleeping when they should have been praying. I mean, it was obvious that when he left them and went forward to pray, that he intended for them to pray where they were. He even says in verse 41, watch and pray. The idea was that they had much to pray about. Were they so absolutely indifferent to the agonizings of Jesus Christ that they slept, that they couldn't even stay awake to pray for their own master? Hadn't they just been told in verse 31 that they were going to be offended and they were going to be trapped and they were going to be scattered and they were going to run like scared sheep? Hadn't Peter just been told that he was actually going to deny Jesus Christ three times before the cock crow? Didn't they have something to pray about when Jesus had said he was going to die and be offered as a sacrifice and rise again and that it was going to happen this night? How could they possibly sleep? But they did. And I remind you that the price of victory spiritually is always vigilance. Oh, what weak men. Indifferent to the needs of Christ, indifferent to the power of the enemy who is going to tempt them, they are about to be utterly overwhelmed with sin. Verse 56 says they're all going to forsake Christ and flee. They'll never pass the temptation. They'll fall into sin and denial and rejection of Christ. They don't want to be associated with Him. They run. They weren't ready. And what our Lord is communicating here in this is that in all spiritual battles, the victory goes to those who are alert because they know their weakness. They're not fools like the disciples who said, oh, we would never be offended. Oh, we would never deny you. Why, we would go to prison and die before we would ever do that. They put too much stock in their good intentions. And they didn't realize their weakness. The battle doesn't go to the sleepers, it goes to the vigilant. It's a tragedy to see spiritual self-confidence, which is unpreparedness. There's a fourth word, key word. It's the word strength. Strength. Notice verse 45. Oh, this is so magnificent. After coming back the third time and saying, are you still sleeping? He says, behold, look. The word means look. Did he see something? I think so. I think he saw something. What did he see? I think he saw torches. I think he saw men with swords. I think he saw Roman soldiers from Fort Antonius. I think he saw the Jewish leaders. I think he saw Judas. Down the slope of the Mount of Olives, he could see the moving of this crowd of people coming to him. Look, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. What a contradiction. Oh, what a humiliation. The sinless one given to sinners. Look, look, they're coming. You're sleeping. They're coming. He had won the victory. He had won the victory. Defeated the fleeing hosts of hell. He stood covered with bloody sweat, victorious. The victor courageously ready to face the cross. And he said, you sleep. You'll never survive this. You're not ready. He was ready. And if you follow the account, he walks up to them and says, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. Great courage, the courage of invincibility, of one who has committed his life to God who can raise the dead. You know that he was tempted by Satan. Do you know God will raise you from the dead? What if you die and never rise again? What if this is the end? What if you die and perish in hell? And he committed himself to the one who is able to raise the dead and resolutely moved toward them in confidence that going to the cross, he could see beyond that cross the joy that was set before him, as Hebrews describes it in chapter 12, the joy that was set before him. He willingly endured the cross. And so there is great strength here. That brings us to the last word, and it's the word sequence. And that may not seem like an obvious word for this passage. I'll explain it in a moment. But go back to verse 41. After the first prayer session, Jesus came back and said, can't you watch with me 1 hour, to Peter? And then he gives the principle that I believe he intends to teach. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Stop at that point. He says to them after the first time of prayer and their first episode of sleeping, be alert and be praying. Keep praying. Continuous action. Stay alert and stay in prayer. I mean, be discerning enough to know when you're in a spiritual war and go to God. Don't let your self-confidence lull you to sleep. Don't let your good intentions make you drowsy. That you enter not into temptation. Oh, I love what Peter said, and he must have learned it here. In 2 Peter 2:8, he says, for he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Isn't that a great statement? He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So who do you go to? You go to him. You go to him. The one who is the scout for the army when he finds the enemy. Doesn't start a war with the enemy. That would be idiocy. He returns to tell the general what he's learned, and the general leads the troops into battle. No Christian who is a scout coming upon Satan fights Satan by himself. victoriously. You have to report to the commander. Jesus went for the divine strength that was essential. And so the Lord says, you better watch, be alert, keep a wary eye for Satan, and keep praying, depending on God. It's just like Matthew 6, where we pray, lead us not, what? Into temptation, but deliver us, what? From evil. We go to the Lord for that. How are you going to win? How are you going to be victorious? May I suggest to you the answer is given by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. He says this, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill what? The lusts of the flesh. It is a matter of walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Word of God, yielding your life to God's Spirit. That's the solution. Now, to conclude, what is the sequence then that we see in this lesson? It's a great one. Let me give you the sequence for disaster, all right? In temptation. Here it comes. The disciples lived it out. Here's the sequence I want you to see. It goes like this. Confidence, sleep, temptation, sin, disaster. Confidence, sleep, temptation, sin, disaster. Confidence, I can handle it. I don't need to pray. I'll never deny the Lord. I'll be faithful. I'm never going to get beyond the possibility where I'm strong enough to be victorious. I'm all right. Confidence. Sleep follows confidence. What do you have to be vigilant about? Why bother to be alert? Why bother to watch what you see and what you read and what you hear and where you go and what you think? Just sleep. Sleep leads then to temptation and to sin and disaster. The disciples lived it that way. But what about the sequence of victory? Listen to this one. Here's the pattern we see in the Lord. It's very different. Instead of confidence, you have humility. Amazing. Jesus humbled himself and became dependent on God. And while the disciples were confidently saying, we will never, ever fail you, Jesus, knowing the weakness of human existence and knowing he was a man, even if a sinless man, knew he needed to go to God to be strengthened and was strengthened by an angel. So where you have confidence on the disciples' part, you have humility on his. Confidence led to sleep. Humility led to what? What did Jesus do while they were asleep? Prayed. He prayed. Then came temptation. And in the temptation, obedience to the will of God and victory. You see the sequence? And you make a choice. You make a choice in your life. Either to be self-confident, sleep, end up in disaster. Or in humility, fall on your knees before God in prayer for strength. And in the temptation comes obedience, and out of the obedience, victory. That's the lesson our Lord would have us learn.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John is a pastor, an author, and president of the Masters University and Seminary, and his current study is helping you understand the true significance of the Easter season. It's titled, Jesus on Trial. Now, today, John, you talked about how Satan attacked Jesus while he was physically and spiritually weak. And of course, you and I can expect and have experienced the same thing from Satan. He tempts those who trust Christ. The good news is, God's given us resources for that fight, and John, we don't have to be some spiritual giant in order to resist Satan.
Well, that's obvious, because when we first come to Christ, we're spiritual children.
Right.
And then, you know, John says we become spiritual young men, and eventually we grow to be spiritual fathers. So the whole reality of spiritual life if Satan could defeat us, we'd never get to step two. We'd all get defeated as children. So the Lord has promised us that there's no temptation that will ever come our way that is more than we can handle, and he will always make a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. Satan really is under our feet. Satan is not a threat. You hear people say, well, you know, Satan made me do this. And that's not true. Satan can't force anybody to do anything. The problem we struggle with is not Satan. Satan operates not so much on people as in the system, false religion, ideologies. I mean, look at the way the world is going. It is Satan's world. And that whole world is just fraught with chaotic temptation. That's the satanic part. The real battle is in our flesh. So how do we stand strong, resist all that complex of Satan's world? How do we defeat temptation, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life? How do we deal with that? And the Bible says, by standing strong. I want to mention a book that I wrote some years ago called Standing Strong. There's a chapter on each piece of the Christian's armor in Ephesians 6, and it takes you through all of these mechanisms that the Lord has placed in us spiritually to lead to our own spiritual victory. We're basically going to learn from that book how Satan operates in the world and how he infiltrates the church, what we have to know about him, how we have to be smart and wise with regard to his devious ways. But it provides for us all that the Spirit of God has given us to be sure that we defend ourselves against his assaults and also go forward, even in a conquering sense, with the gospel. The book is Standing Strong. This is where we all live. We all live in that spiritual struggle in this life. Chapter by chapter, also questions to help you remember and put into practice what you learn. Great for a Bible study. Standing Strong is reasonably priced in softcover and available from Grace to You. You can order copies today.
Right, and I would encourage you to get this book. It will ground you in the truth about spiritual warfare, that invisible battle that's raging constantly all around us. To learn more about the power Satan has and doesn't have, and how you can protect yourself from him, order John's book, Standing Strong, when you contact us today. This helpful book is reasonably priced and shipping is free. To order, call 800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. That title again, Standing Strong. Again, order by calling 800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. And remember, at our website, gty.org, you will find thousands of free resources. You can read daily devotionals. You can watch video from John's conference appearances. You can download all of John's sermons, including his current series, Jesus on Trial, all of it free of charge. And if you're not sure where to start, try Grace Stream. That's a continuous broadcast of John's verse-by-verse teaching that begins in Matthew chapter 1 and goes all the way through Revelation 22. And then we run it all again. That website again, gty.org. Now, for John MacArthur and the entire staff here at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. That's NRB TV. And then be here next week. John's going to show you lessons you can learn from history's greatest traitor, Judas. That message is part of the next installment of John's study, Jesus on Trial. Be here Monday when we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.